Gracious Father, we thank you for your grace and glory given to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Spirit of grace and glory who resides upon your people, and especially upon their gatherings for worship and praise, who delights to take the praises of your people and bring them through the perfect merit of our Savior Jesus Christ to your throne of majesty and grace. For the privilege of our poor lisping praise being cleansed and presented before you in the perfection of Jesus Christ, we adore and worship you. We long to praise you, and yet we need your help to do so. We also long to hear your voice in your word, and yet our ears are so often deaf and our hearts calloused over. Our spirits are low. Oftentimes we are consumed with our own needs and problems and difficulties, or our joys and our achievements. We pray that you would silence every voice that speaks apart from the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that as he preaches his own word to us through the power of his Holy Spirit, we may each and all find ourselves drawn into his presence, be conscious of his face gazing on us, and in all our fear and frailty, discover that he is our glory and the lifter up of our heads. We pray that your Spirit will lift up our heads, that we may see your face, that we may hear your voice, that we may be afresh embraced by you in the gospel of your Son. And so we pray for your blessing on the ministry of your word, and we ask this in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Please be seated. Now this morning we come to the fifth and final study in what we usually call the prologue to John's Gospel, John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 18, and you'll find this passage in the Pew Bible, page 886, and for our children who have their children's Bible, on page 1306. Called the prologue, of course, because it really is the introduction to the gospel, but also because there are so many themes that run through the gospel that John gives us first intimation of in these verses. And as we read through John's gospel privately and when we study it publicly, it's a very impressive thing to see how the threads that are present in this tapestry portrayal of the Lord Jesus are pulled out by John and run through the whole picture of his gospel. And we've thought about our Lord Jesus, whose name he actually first mentions in verse 17, as the eternal word, as the light-giving word, as the rejected word. Then in verse 14, as the incarnate word, and we come today to the theme of Christ as the grace-giving word. We're going to read from verse 14 through verse 18, so let us hear God's word. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, this is John the Baptist, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." One of the things we've noticed already in the prologue to John's Gospel, and I'm sure you've noticed it in other studies you may have done or we may have had together in church on John's Gospel, is that John sees the Lord Jesus as someone who is on trial throughout the whole Gospel story. And so throughout the Gospel, John brings forward witnesses to speak about Jesus, witnesses who, in the words that he gives us here in verse 16, have received grace upon grace. And doubtless John is also writing this gospel with an eye to his own time, half a century or more after the ministry of the Lord Jesus, realizing that it's always true. Jesus is always on trial. Towards the end of the gospel, Jesus says to his disciples that the Holy Spirit will be his chief witness. He will witness to Christ's grace and glory. But you also must be witnesses. And so throughout the gospel, he's giving us illustrations of what it means to be a witness to Jesus Christ. And what is characteristic of all of these witnesses, as I say, is that they are all able to say, as John says in verse 16, from Christ's fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. What does it mean to celebrate Christmas? What does it mean to be a Christian? What did you say when somebody said to you, what does Christmas mean to you, or will say to you, what does it mean for you to be a Christian? Here is the witness of the believer. It means to have received grace upon grace. In every circumstance, in joy and in sorrow, in darkness and in light, I am someone who, having received the Lord Jesus Christ, has received grace upon grace. And this at first sight might seem to make verse 15 rather strange. You'll notice in our English Standard Version, it's in brackets or in parenthesis. It doesn't seem to belong to the natural flow of this magnificent prologue. Why does the Apostle John mention John the Baptist here? And of course, the answer is that in a sense, John the Baptist is the greatest of all the Old Covenant witnesses to the Lord Jesus. He is the last, we might say, of the prophets of the Old Testament period. The sun has risen. The darkness is being dispelled, and now, just as the day dawns, the last, and you remember how Jesus said John the Baptist was actually the greatest, because he was the nearest, the last and greatest prophet of all the prophets of the Old Testament, is standing, as it were, as the day dawns and pointing to Jesus, witnessing to Jesus, and saying, he is greater than me because he was before me. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But John also wants to add the first of the New Testament prophets, himself and the apostles, pointing to the Lord Jesus and saying, this has been our experience. From his fullness, all of us have received, and we have received grace upon grace. It's not just that Jesus is full of grace, although he is. It is that from Jesus, we have received grace upon grace. The whole point of John's gospel is to say, we experience this, and our passion is that you should experience this. Our Lord Jesus, as he tells us in chapter 10, came that we might have life, and that we might have life in all its fullness. Those of you who are of my generation of Christians will remember how that used to be such a big text in the 1950s and 1960s. Do you want real life? Then Jesus will give you fullness of life. And John is, as it were, saying to us, come on now, come on with us, enter in with us to the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And as he brings this prologue, this introduction, this overture to a kind of conclusion, he does so in a fairly tightly knit passage. I think it will help us to understand what he's saying if we notice that essentially he is emphasizing three things. He is reminding us of what the Son of God was in all eternity. He's explaining to us the ministry of the Son of God as he reveals God in history. And then he wants to underscore for us, contemporaries, as it were, how the Son of God gives himself to us in his all-sufficiency. And of course, the point of this whole prologue is this, that if you are to enter into this grace upon grace, then you need a big Christ. It's obvious, isn't it? Although we so often, the best of us so often, lose sight of it. The smaller our Christ, the smaller our blessings. The greater our sense of who Christ is, the greater and richer will be our experience of the blessings that Jesus Christ gives to us. And this is why you notice John both begins the prologue and ends the prologue by talking about the Word, the Son, the Lord, as he is in eternity. Now, all of the four Gospels basically ask the same question, don't they? Their question is this: who is Jesus? And what do you think of him? Most important questions of all, who is Jesus? And what do you think of him? How do you respond to him? But they look at Jesus from different standpoints because they're communicating the gospel to different groups of people influenced by different backgrounds. We might say that by and large, the first three gospels ask the question, who is Christ? And the answer is, he is the long-promised Messiah, and he has become our Savior. And it's wonderfully demonstrated in Matthew and Mark and Luke. But when John speaks about Christ, he wants to give us a deeper perspective in some senses, perhaps constrained by the environment in which he is speaking the gospel. And he wants to begin his gospel by saying that the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son, the eternal Word, who is, do you notice the language he uses in verse 18, who is at the Father's side. Or in the older translations, which I think in this instance are probably better, he is in the Father's bosom. It's actually the same kind of language that's used later on in the gospel, when John describes how at the Last Supper he was sitting next to Jesus, the disciple Jesus loved, and he was able to lean into Jesus and have that totally private conversation with Jesus, in which he said to Jesus, which one of us is going to betray you? And Jesus said, watch my hand. When I've dipped the bread into the cup and I offer it to somebody, watch where my hand goes. And all the other disciples are asking the question, Lord, is it I? Good question to ask. Is it I who am going to betray you? But this secret is shared exclusively with John. John, it's going to be Judas Iscariot. Watch where my hand goes. And this is his picture of the eternal relationship between the Father and His Son. He is always in the bosom of the Father, at the Father's side, in the Father's embrace. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, or perhaps the only Son. There's too much Christmas pudding in our brains, I think, for me to begin to explain the reason there are these little textual variants, but it comes to one and the same thing, really, doesn't it? The only Son of God, whom John has said is himself God, is ever in the bosom of the Father. And he's saying, just stop and think about that. Just let your mind rest on that picture. In verse 1, the Word is always face to face with the Father. In verse 18, the Word, the Son, the Lord, is always pressing into the bosom, the heart, the close fellowship of the Father. And it's this, says John, it's this that he has come to make known. Some of us live in the closest relationship with others that we can possibly imagine. You're a husband or a wife or a best friend, and we tell each other things we tell nobody else. And sometimes people say to me, happily, I don't think anyone here has said it to me, I have no secrets from my wife. I'm diplomatic enough to smile, but I know it's not true. Or a wife may say, my husband has no secrets from me. And I think to myself, my dear, you don't know your husband. We've all got secrets, and some of them should be kept secret, shouldn't they? Some of us are too anxious to get rid of the burden of our secrets on somebody else, as though that would relieve us of the awful burden of them. But you know, there are things about ourselves that we scarcely understand about ourselves. And so none of us is able to gaze into the eyes, even of those we love most dearly, and say, I know you through and through. Those of you who have been married 50 years, those of you who are younger will laugh when I say it. It's probably a sign you won't laugh when I say it. But you say to each other, I've known you 50 years, and I'm still trying to understand you. And it's true, isn't it? I'm still finding more in you to love, things I didn't know about you. But this Son who has come is the one from whom the Heavenly Father has never had a secret. He knows everything about the Heavenly Father, as the Heavenly Father knows everything about Him. It's stunning to think about it, isn't it? That He who built the starry skies now lies in the manger, in the cradle, gazing up in His waking moments at Mary and Joseph, shepherds, and then eventually in the house at wise men and all who came in and out. And this is the one who lives in unclouded, infinite fellowship with His Heavenly Father. And He has come to make Him known to us. The one who is at the Father's side has made Him known. I was thinking during the course of this last week about Christopher Marlowe's play, Dr. Faustus. Marlowe, you may remember from college English, was a contemporary of William Shakespeare, great and famous playwright, and when Faustus sees Helen of Troy, you may remember his famous words, was this the face that launched 1,000 ships? The dazzling beauty of this woman would command tens of thousands of sailors to be willing to risk all for such a woman. I need to tell you that when we were in high school and reading things like that in the city I was in, it was always cool to change the words. And we used to say, is this the face that munched 1,000 chips? Which here means French fries, actually. You think of the face of Jesus Christ that launched a billion stars into space. And he has come, the one who is ever in the bosom of the Father, to make the Father known. My dear friends, you and I never fully appreciate the greatness of what Jesus Christ is for us and gives to us until we realize where he lives. He comes among us, poor man. He moves among us. There was nothing in him that we should admire him. But then we discover who he really is, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And at the end of the day, when we stand before him and may be melted by his words that we feel we have done nothing to deserve, well done, good and faithful servant, I think, do you not, that we will say, Lord Jesus, if I'd known this is who you really are, how much greater my love for you would have been. And will there be a moment of regret when he says, my child, my word told you who I am, how much you have missed by not seeing that I forever have dwelt in the bosom of the Father and have come to bring you into fellowship with him. So John emphasizes the Son as he is in eternity. But then you notice he also stresses the Son as he is in history. He has made God known. Notice these beautiful words that he speaks at the end of verse 18. He has made him known. Now you sometimes will hear us when we lapse into highfalutin language speaking about the exegesis of Scripture. We shouldn't use big words in the pulpit, but sometimes one big word saves 10 small words. And in all literature, we speak about exegesis. What is exegesis? It is drawing out of a passage, any literature, the meaning that the author first put into it. It's explaining to us the nuances. For example, we may not be able to understand what is said here unless we understand how language was used, the culture in which it was spoken, the situation into which it was written, and so on and so forth. That's what we call exegesis. Now, that's the verb that's used here. Jesus, John is saying, is the exegete of God. He is the one who makes God known to us. Now, of course, the Old Testament scriptures have so much to teach us about God and his character and his works, but John's gospel is like the theater curtain coming up, and you realize that the Old Testament scripture has just been like the person who has come to the front of the stage for the first few minutes to give you a sense of where the real drama lies, and then the curtain goes up and you see the whole thing. I mean, just think about this. This is something that one says again and again, but one can never really get over this. That there isn't really anybody from Genesis to Malachi who comes to God and says, our Heavenly Father. When an Old Testament believer comes to God and speaks about him as Father, he means the Creator or the Creator of the nation, the people of God, the family of God. But you just don't get individual, ordinary believers coming to God and saying, you are my Heavenly Father, Abba, Father. And yet, virtually, when we turn the pages into the New Testament, it's everywhere. Why is that? Because Jesus has come to exegete God to us. That's why it's in Jesus' ministry we discover what it means that God is three in one and one in three. It's not some kind of odd obscurity of the Christian faith. That's what Jesus came to reveal. And as John will later say in his first letter, so that we can say to one another, isn't it absolutely amazing that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ? And so John is telling us here, in different ways, that God has revealed himself in two stages, basically. And you notice how he puts it. This is actually the reason why he brings John the Baptist into this section. He says, the law came through Moses. That's why I want to mention John the Baptist, he says, because John the Baptist is the last and the greatest of the prophets who belong to the great age of Moses and the law. Of course, there was grace, and God was gracious in those days. The Ten Commandments. How do the Ten Commandments begin? They begin with God's grace. That's so important to notice, isn't it? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's why you should have no other gods before me, and the rest of the commandments. God is gracious. But God's grace comes in animal sacrifices, temple worship, that are really just shadows, as the New Testament says, of the reality, that are just signposts that tell us what Christ is going to do when grace comes in personal form in his incarnation. And so when John stands at the end of that whole period and points to Jesus, you remember what he says? He says, now there, Jesus, he is the Lamb of God. All these other lambs we've sacrificed, they are just pictures. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the law came through Moses, and no doubt it was gracious. But grace came in all its reality in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why, as we've seen already in these studies, we need to say there's not really a thing called grace. There's not a commodity that's called grace. Come to Jesus and Jesus will give you grace. No, the New Testament speaks about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the grace. That's why John says it's when you believe in him and receive him that in him you find the grace of God. Actually, behind this passage, I've no doubt John is thinking about that occasion when Moses himself came to God and said, oh God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God says to him, Moses, no one can see my face and live. So that what Moses cannot attain to, he cannot get up to seeing the glory of God, gazing upon the face of God. Now, says John, now that the Son has come, we are able to say, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. As Paul says, I came to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's like this. You are a young woman, and at some point in your life, you lost your sight, but friends have rallied around you, and you discover these girlfriends at some point or another. They start discussing some new person, some new, handsome, gracious, hugely attractive, very intelligent younger man who is coming to town. Sounds like something out of Jane Austen. And they're all very excited. And you try and imagine, who is this? Who is he? And then one day, the friend who comes to help you with the mail, she opens one of the letters, and it's an invitation card. And amazingly, it's an invitation to the wedding of this new young man. And you say to her, unsighted though you are, you say, whom is he marrying? And her cell phone rings. Just like in Jane Austen, her cell phone rings. And, she says, I've got to go. And you're left there with the invitation in your hand and wondering who is the one who is going to experience the charm. And the doorbell rings. And you need to use your imagination now. She hears the voice. He brings the box out of his pocket, opens it. There is this vastly expensive engagement ring with such luminosity. Suddenly you are given sight again. And he says to you, will you be mine? I have loved you from afar. I have known of you for years. And now I'm come in all that I am to offer myself to you, to take you as my own, to live with you forever, to embrace you, to bring you into the fellowship of my own marvelous Father. Will you be mine? Because I am willing to be yours. And from his fullness, she begins to receive grace upon grace. So the Son of God, as he lives in all eternity, the Son of God, as he reveals himself in history, and then thirdly, the Son of God, as he shares his all-sufficiency. These are very remarkable words he uses, aren't they, in verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ leads John and his friends to be able to say in verse 16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. I'm not sure anyone can be absolutely certain what that phrase means, grace upon grace. Does John mean by it, yes, we did receive grace through the days of Moses. There was the promise of the forgiveness of sins. It was grace in the shadow lands, but God is willing to pardon the sins of his people. But now we've received grace in Christ in all its fullness. Or does it mean, as I rather think it means, that when you receive grace in Jesus Christ, and when you are so needy, so thirsty for that grace, you quench your thirst on that grace, there is no less grace in Jesus Christ left. There is a river of grace, an eternal spring of grace in Jesus Christ, because what God now makes clear in Jesus is that grace is this person, Jesus. And there is no end to him, no end to the graciousness of his character, no end to the grace that he will show us. Later on, he'll explain to us, well, how does this happen? He says, well, what happens is that the Holy Spirit shines a bright light on Jesus and you see him. And as Jesus himself puts it, when the Spirit comes to you, he will take what is mine and he will show it to you. He will share it with you grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And the whole gospel's full of it. For those who are hungry, he is the bread of life. For those who are thirsty, he has rivers of living water. For those who are blind, he is the light of the world. For those who are lost, he is the good shepherd. For those who are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, he is the resurrection and the life, who gives us life in all its fullness. I love that hymn. I think Wesley translated it from the Moravians. O Jesus, full of pardoning grace, more full of grace than I of sin. Yet once again I seek your face, open your arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love this faithless sinner still. There's more grace in Jesus than there is sin in you. There's more grace in Jesus than there is total sin in this congregation. There's deeper grace in Jesus than there is deep sin that perhaps some of us keep as the darkest, most hidden secrets of our lives. And so you need not fear to come and say to him, O Jesus, for all the depths of my sin, you are more full of grace than I am of sin. For you became sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God. And my dear friends, he's more full of joy than you can possibly be of sorrow. He's more full of light than you can possibly be of darkness, of strength than you can be of weakness, of hope than you can be of despair. He's more full of life than you can ever be full of death. From his fullness, we all can receive, every one of us. Your need for his grace does not diminish the power of that grace for someone else who needs it. He is all sufficient, all of the time, for all of his people. He's the one who lives in the bosom of the Father, who has come to make the Father known to you, so that as you receive the Lord Jesus, as John says here, you begin to say, Abba, Father. It's no longer, O God. Even in the darkest hours, it's no longer, O God. It's Abba, Father. I come to you because you have come to me and shown yourself to me by your Spirit in the fullness of grace that there is in Jesus Christ. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. And lo, now at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, the one who has built the starry skies comes again in the power of his word and in the grace of his Holy Spirit and says, as many as receive me, who believe in me, to them I give the privilege of being called the children of God. And out of the endless inheritance of grace that is stored up in me, you and I, yes, you and I, you and your sin, I and my sin, we may come to the Lord Jesus and say with John, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. My friends, come and drink. Come and drink of this never-ending fountain that's given to us through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when someone says, and what does Christmas mean to you? You're able to say, well, we discovered in God's word that it means grace upon grace upon grace. Your story this Christmas, may it be true for every single one of us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, We thank you that you gave your Son into this world, that you gave your Son for us on the cross, that you have exalted your Son at your right hand, and that there, from your side, from the way in which in the deepest intimacy he presses into his fellowship with you, you've given us this gospel invitation to come and have fellowship with your Son and with his Father in the grace of the Holy Spirit. We come, Lord, we come as we are. Some of us who have never come before, we come empty-handed. Some of us who have come again and again because we need to drink afresh of the fountain of grace, we come. And we pray that from your fullness we may all receive grace upon grace. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.